Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Paul is sending a letter to the church at Philippi. The main information that we have in the New Testament that instructs us on how to conduct our lives as believers is contained in these epistles. The church at Philippi is a church that Paul had the privilege of founding by his missionary work as he came through, preached the gospel, was there just a short period of time, 1 to 2 weeks, a month at the most, left behind a group of believers and a church that would thrive. And it thrived not because of the remarkable work that Paul did. It thrived because of the remarkable work that God did. And we're looking at that. There are three particular words that stand out to us in the introductory part of this epistle. The first is the first word of verse 2, grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. In every case, it is the grace of God that enriches and alters the lives of his children. We may act graciously towards one another. You may name your daughter Grace, but God's grace is a whole different product. God's grace is more than a tender, compassionate attitude. God's grace is an empowering source. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For by the grace of God I am what I am, and I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Grace was not, in Paul's mind, just a compassionate attitude and gracious activity of God toward man. It was an enabling source of power, the changing of lives that God did. The second word we find in our introductory section here is in verse 5. He says he thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel. When people are brought to Jesus Christ, they recognize their sin, they repent of it, they are brought into a gospel work. It's all about the gospel, and Paul is talking about that to these people here, that they've been brought into a fellowship of the gospel. We have different fellowships around the country. Some labor unions are even called fellowships as they talk about their particular area of work. Our lives center around the good news of Jesus Christ, which is a very broad thing. It's all the good news about God and creation and redemption. And Paul is being grateful that these people have been called into this fellowship of the gospel. I doubt that we have the kind of full understanding of that we ought to have. Paul and the other apostles had the privilege of seeing the world without the gospel and experiencing the change in the world with the gospel. Paul would come into a city like Philippi and preach, and people would get saved, and he would leave behind there a fellowship of believers, a gospel fellowship of believers, that would begin to alter individual lives of people, and in doing that, alter the community and the culture. Those who were opponents of the work of God and haters of men like Paul and Silas would draw them aside and say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The gospel changes men and women and boys and girls and changes cultures. And we need only look around the world a little bit to realize that nations that are more greatly affected by the gospel are more peaceful, more content, more prosperous than any other cultures in the world. The apostles were the first to begin to participate in and see that transforming force. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says that this grace, this gospel, finds its root in the good work of Jesus Christ. Notice here in verse 6 it says, being confident of this very thing which he that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul saw himself in doing the gospel business, cooperating with God in a good work that was, in every case, phenomenal to experience what would happen. It was more important than anything else that could be done in the world. It far surpassed the potential of studying medicine or studying education or studying other forms of science like space exploration and things like this. There was a good work that God had begun doing since the cross that would alter the world, would serve as the salt and the light of the world, would preserve the world until Jesus comes again. And that is a good work that God is doing in the lives of his people. Now, Paul was confident that this good work had begun in the lives of these people. And again, we remember that in the Acts portion, we see probably three converts during his time there that are introduced to us. I think there were obviously many more than that. But there were these genuine conversions. Now, as we study the scriptures, we find out that there are genuine conversions and there are pseudo-conversions in the scriptures. There are people who identify with the work of God and are found ultimately to be hypocrites, phonies, things like that. But Paul was convinced about these people that they were genuinely converted people. He speaks of that genuineness in verse 7 where he says, it is appropriate for me, and let me just freely insert my own interpretation of this. I won't call it a translation. It is appropriate for me to think of you as genuinely converted people because ye are all partakers of my grace. Now, we went into that last week a little bit, and we just remind you that this was not his grace, but it was a grace the same as the grace he had received. He saw when he was redeemed there on that road to Damascus, and we were studying that in the adult Sunday school class this morning, that God altered his life. He attributes that powerful altering of life to the grace of God. And he said, I see in you people the evidences of that same grace. And then he identifies for them three of those things that identify or witness to that grace. The first is my bonds. He's not talking about his bondage here to the Roman authorities because he has been arrested and brought into Rome as a prisoner. He is speaking rather of his bondage to Jesus Christ. I think every epistle that he writes, he begins by saying he's a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The first clear characteristic of a converted soul is a meekness and humility that is generated by having become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There is a humility in all of that. Pastor Weber brought that out so well in the life of the Apostle Paul this morning, because as Saul, he was an arrogant, mean, audacious Pharisee. And after his conversion, he became a meek, gentle, gracious man of God. First characteristic of true conversion is this bonds, which is manifested by a meek and humble life. The second thing he mentioned is they had become defenders of the gospel. We went through that last week. And the third area that gives credit, evidence to a person's genuine faith, is they begin to confirm the gospel in their own lives. This is a wonderful, powerful thing. It's one thing that the world can't argue against, is that people who are genuinely converted are genuinely changed. Their lives are altered. We become Christ-like. Peter, in his second epistle, says, we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is an incredible reality. And that is a confirming source to the gospel. Now, because of his confidence in these people and these three areas that he cites as generating his confidence, he goes on to pray for them and encourage them in verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He had I don't want to use too big a words for this, but he had a love and a compassion for these people. Here he was at this time in a Roman prison, but the only thing that's in that Roman prison is his body. His heart and his soul are with those people out there who have been converted, who have become a part of the fellowship of the gospel, the army of Jesus Christ. And he longs after them. He wants them to be successful in this new vocation that God has given them. He wants them to achieve much for God. We find in the Gospels that Christ related many parables about stewardship. And he speaks about the owner of this piece of land going away on a long journey. And in his departure, he gives the responsibilities of this land and its crops to men and women who are to care for it. And in every case, the owner is going to come back and evaluate the work that they have done. And Christ was simply telling them that I'm going to be here for a short time. I am going to redeem you by my work on Calvary's tree. I'm going to resurrect from the dead. And then I'm going back to my Father in heaven. And I'm leaving this place here for you to care for. By my grace and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, you are to be responsible and do my work. This is your vocation. Paul has a great longing for them, that they will be successful in that vocation. Oh, that that would be our heart's desire for ourselves, for our friends in Christ, and for our children. All too often, we're so wrapped up in being a success in this world. You know, get a good job, get a career, good career, make some money, lay up some money for retirement and all this kind of stuff, and be able to do some fun things, you know, take a trip to Haiti or wherever you want to. Haiti, who would want to go to Haiti? I don't know. Cancun. There, that's a better place to go. Whatever, you know. Those kind of really vain things begin to drive our lives. Paul said, it is my passion that you be driven by your vocation to Christ. That all these other vain things will just fall into some sort of order where they're not so important, and that the passion of your soul would be to be a good ambassador for Jesus Christ and represent Him well. We need to have that kind of passion for our children. We need to raise them to have that kind of passion for themselves. Somehow I'd like to see them be able to graduate from high school and go into college with the realization that I need to be able to earn a living, but that's not my passion. My passion is Jesus Christ. There's nothing that will secure your children more through a college education than a passion for Christ. These colleges are dangerous places to be. But if somehow we could equip them with that. And Paul is passionate about that. Now, here's what he wants for these people. Notice with me verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. That's an interesting thing. I just find what I read in the Bible to be so different from what I see in our churches. And this was his passion. You be people that abound in love. Abundant love. Not abundant activity. Not abundant, superfluous, vain success. But love. My prayer is that you would abound in love. Now, problem with love is it's metaphysical. How do you define it? You can describe its activities, but you just can't define it. Reading in the book of Mark this week, one of the religious leaders came to Jesus Christ and said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus Christ said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength. What does that look like? And thy neighbor is thyself. That's the greatest commandment. Love. I was reading in the Psalms this week, and I know I'm entering into something here that I've already said you can't do it. You can't describe love, but turn with me to Psalm 42. See if this is a help. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Are you hungry for him? Are you thirsty for him? That must be what love is. I know what it is to be hungry and thirsty for my girlfriend. Want to spend time with her? Just be with her? Do we pant after God like that? The second verse is kind of interesting. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I highlighted that last part. When shall I come and appear before God? You know what the passion is for most of us? That God would come and appear before us. We want God to come and meet us in our agenda, in our times, and be our celestial caretaker. This psalmist said, I want to appear before him. I gladly will walk off my ranch. I'll walk away from my home. I'll walk away from my Cadillac. I want to appear before him in his place, not he in my place. A passion for God. That has to be what Paul is talking about here when he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." And then he makes two statements here that it's worth our time looking at. That this love may yet abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. I think one of the things that causes love to grow is knowledge. The more you know about God, you will love him more. You know, you might meet somebody someday and say, "You know, this guy, old Pete, he'd make a good friend." But the more you get to know Pete, the more you say, "I don't think Pete would be a good friend." The more you know about God, the more you'll love him. The more you'll admire him. The more you'll honor him. The more you will bow before him. The more you will worship him. A knowledge of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I don't know anywhere you're going to get to know him other than through the Bible. It's the only revelation we have of God other than creation. In creation, we can see his greatness, his grandeur. In the Scripture, we see his character and his traits. And the more we know of him, the more we will love him. Said, "I pray that your love will abound in knowledge." And then he says, "in all judgment." Love is not an indiscriminate thing. Love is to be bounded and exercised with good judgment. There is a way here that both knowledge and judgment come together. Because the more we truly know, the more we will love. May I give you just one illustration of that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. One of the things that many of us fight with is a critical spirit. I think in some cases we're born with that thing. Of course, the old nature, of course, we're born with it. Some of us get trained to even be better at it. And here in Romans chapter 7, we find something about mankind. Verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Do you know that about yourself? That there's absolutely nothing good in you? The apostle goes on to say, "For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." How many of you are honest enough to say, "You know, I've been there, I've done that"? Now, if I do it, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I wish we had time to go into that, but the fact of it is we've got this sin in us. "I find a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that Charlotte is, who will deliver her from this nonsense? O wretched man that I am." I want to make that connection between that knowledge and judgment and how that causes us to love. Do you make that connection? That all of a sudden, I find out that my criticism is just plain obtuse, unreasonable, unacceptable, arrogant, nasty. And I can make that judgment. And I can find out that all of us as mankind are captured in a terrible case of wickedness. And understanding that, I should have compassion for my brother and sister in Christ, not criticism for them. Paul says, I pray that your love might abound in knowledge and judgment. We would exercise good knowledge and judgment. May I keep you for just a couple moments? I'm going along this morning. I'll finish this quickly. What is the objective of this? He's praying that this love would grow, this compassion, this graciousness, this kindness, this generosity, this gentleness would grow through knowledge and judgment. To this extent, in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. That judgment is being exercised here in love. To the place that in life we choose to exercise ourselves, not in vain pursuits, but in excellent pursuits. I'm going to give myself to that. I'm going to take the experiences and opportunities of life to grow in nature and character like Jesus Christ and approve the things that are excellent to the point that I in myself will be sincere. The word sincere there kind of means without flaw and without offense. You know, you know this person. You see him coming down the street. It may be a neighbor boy. It may, who knows? But you say this, here comes trouble. Paul is saying the very opposite here. Oh, here comes blessing. How good to see you today. No disruption will be caused by this gentle soul. This is one who will encourage and strengthen and help, sincere and without offense. And then the behavior of that sincerity and without offense is given to us in verse 11, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Not unto the glory and praise of this dear sister or this dear brother, but unto the glory and praise of their God who has made them a dear sister or brother. And filled with all the fruits of righteousness. There's no better example of that than Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We often run through that so quickly, and I fear we'll have to do it again today. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, those nine things. That ought to be the test of what is excellent. That ought to be the test of our lives. That those are the excellent things that we're after. Paul had a passion for these people at Philippi. And this passion would equip them to do the work of God. And in the next section, we're going there tonight, he's going into that work of God, how it looks and how it is done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these few moments we've had to just look quickly at some of these principles in the book of Philippians. Lord, I thank you for the work of grace that you do in our lives. Thank you for the privilege that we've been called into such a great work, the fellowship of the gospel. Thank you for the good work that you've begun in us through our conversion and that you continue to do through the hand of the Holy Spirit and your precious work. We pray that your work would prosper in our lives, that we would become people that reflect your nature. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an indisputable conclusion that we must draw, that God, through the work of the gospel in individual lives, changed the world in one century. He didn't do it through great gospel campaigns. He didn't do it through great radio broadcasts. He didn't do it through anything but the common work of his people and their lives. That is the model for Christian business. Today we try to substitute industrialization. It will fail. God's work cannot fail. You come back tonight and we'll show you how God does that.